unless your Bible is still open, to Acts 9. And let me pray for this morning. Father, thank you for the work of your Son. Jesus, thank you that you came in the incarnation, leaving the glory of heaven to live a struggling life full of all the hurt and pain that a fallen world carries with it. You experienced it though without sin, which is so remarkable that only God could do, which is why we see in the pages of your word that you are God the Son, second member of the eternal Godhead. And we're thankful for the healing that you give, both to our souls in the gospel, and whatever healing you give us physically in this life, though we know it is not permanent until we reach glorification, the final state of our new glorified bodies. So we look forward to that day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm amazed at the loyalty of bees. Bees fascinate me. We might have some bee lovers out there, maybe. People who have their own hives, I won't name names. I would love to have a beehive, but I'm pretty sure I'm allergic to bees, so it would not go well. I don't want to take that risk. Bees are incredibly loyal to their hive. The queen, it's interesting, the queen emits a kind of pheromone that kind of draws in to keep the worker bees united within the hive. And the worker bees are more loyal to the hive as a whole than they actually are to each other individually. The goal is to remain or to keep the unity of the hive, and they will work to feed the queen. They will even work to clean up her own waste. That's amazing. The workers work diligently because they are usually very closely related to the offspring of the queen. And so they know that by feeding her and by helping the queen, they're actually working to continue the queen's responsibility to reproduce more bees so that the hive can stay in existence. They are incredibly faithful to building up the hive. In some sense, the hive is their world. In a similar way, though not a perfect analogy, we ought to be faithful in building up the local church. Peter has been one of the primary characters in the book of Acts thus far. To review a little bit, he was the leader, right, speaking in Acts 1 to the followers of Christ in the upper room. It was about 120 people up there in Acts 1. In Acts 2, he preached the first sermon. In Acts 3, he preached again. And then Peter is arrested along with John in Acts 4, it says. Acts 5, it was Peter who confronted Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember. Also in Acts 5, he's mentioned with the other 11. as they're arrested. And then he responds to the authorities saying, I'm paraphrasing, but it is up to you to judge whether we should worship or obey God over men, but we are going to obey God in preaching Christ. Peter, with John, went to Samaria, right? In Acts 8, when the gospel reached the Samaritans. So Peter functions kind of in the book of Acts as a leader among the 12, though not with more authority than the other 11, okay? That's probably why Jesus chose to rename him Peter. Peter, his name means rock. He had an initial role to lay the foundation of the church, but he would not be the whole foundation of the church. Do you understand that distinction? It's clear from Ephesians 2 that the apostles together are the foundation of the church, as they were the first leaders, authoritative leaders of the church. But then we saw in Acts chapter 9, we were introduced to this guy named Saul and his conversion to Christ. An unlikely candidate for the gospel because he was persecuting the church so much. And Christ named him an apostle. Paul's ultimate mission was to the Gentiles, while Peter's mission was to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 10, verse 16. It's interesting, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul recognizes this when he says Peter's ministry was to the circumcised, meaning the Jew. Peter continues to be the main character, though, here in Acts chapter 9, all the way through Acts chapter 12. Now, Saul, you have to understand, is mentioned in verses in chapters 11 and 12. That is very true. And so Luke is very sneaky a little bit to try to help you understand how he's going to transition from Peter to Paul. And that's what he does. So Paul's mentioned in 11 and 12, though kind of still not the main character, until you get to chapter 13, where Paul kind of just takes over the book. Primarily because we move from the gospel going to the Jews to the gospel going to the Gentiles in 13, as you see Paul's missionary journeys begin to happen. But here in 9, we're still focused on this local region of Judea, where Peter's ministry primarily is. Even though the gospel continues to spread, and remember, we've seen it spread, right? First, it spread right throughout Judea, and then, Philip saw a guy who was on his way right back to Ethiopia, so then he takes it to Ethiopia, and then it gets to Samaria, and then eventually to Damascus, but we're still really focused here on Judea. And this is where Peter's ministry primarily is supposed to be. And that's where we continue. We see that Peter is remaining faithful in his ministry work that is close to Jerusalem. And the point is that there is still gospel work and people to reach in Judea. Even though it's spreading throughout Judea, there's still many more people in Judea who need to convert, who need to turn to Christ. And so even though we get those large kind of big brushstroke statements, you know, like the gospel's spreading everywhere, doesn't mean that everyone has believed yet. In fact, Christians are still in the minority. And so we're going to see here Peter's ministry here in Judea continue. And the first place we're going to look is in Lydda. Okay, so the Apostle Peter in Lydda, verses 32 to 35. Now remember, back in chapter 8, verse 1, to remind you, there was a great persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And because of that, Christians were scattered all over the place. I said they were going to Judea, to Samaria. They eventually got up to Damascus. They're going to eventually get up to Antioch soon, which is north. Okay? And so verse 32 says that Peter was traveling here and there. So the church... Oh, that's 31. Let me get to 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And so he comes here to this town in Lydda. When it says here and there that he's been traveling here and there, Peter almost has a kind of itinerant traveling ministry. As he travels to these local churches throughout Judea to build them up, to teach, and to help them. It says he goes down to Judea, to Lydda, because Jerusalem sits up on a hill. And so this is a geographical statement. Lydda would have been a center of a Judean administrative district housing a great number of Jews. It was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the way to Joppa and about a day's walk then from Lydda to Joppa. Okay? The economy of Lydda was driven by pottery making, wine, figs, and linen. And so this church actually may have been started from Philip when he was traveling earlier in chapter 8. Verse 33, Peter meets a man named Aeneas, it says, who was paralyzed. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. For 8 years, brothers and sisters. 8 years. The word paralyzed there, it's a clear medical term that Luke knew as a doctor. So in other words, the point is Luke knows the condition of this man and how to diagnose it and what his problem is. So he uses a medical term, paralysis. Hasn't walked for 8 years. Aeneas most likely would have been a disciple of Christ because verse 32 says that Peter was visiting the saints. And so it would seem like he is a follower of Christ. Now, without hesitation, Peter says to him in verse 34, what does he say? Jesus Christ heals you. What a statement. It doesn't say I heal you, does it? It says Jesus Christ heals you. Amazing. He says it boldly, I think. It's in an indicative form to use grammar for you. He's just making a statement that Jesus is healing Aeneas, emphasizing two things, the present reality of the healing, but also the finished reality of the healing. It's not going to take time for him to be healed. This is an instant healing. And what's interesting is that word heal, and we don't have this in English, it's in the middle voice. And it's hard to understand the middle voice because in English we only have an active voice and a passive voice. I hit the ball, active. Or passive, I was hit by the ball. Okay, passive. That's happened a couple of times, by the way. Probably know, those of you that have boys. but this is the middle voice. What is Luke getting at when he uses the middle voice to say Jesus Christ heals you? Well, Jesus is healing Aeneas with something to gain in the healing. Jesus gains something. What does he gain? If you keep reading in the context, he gains followers, doesn't he? Gains followers. And he gains a further witness in the world, doesn't he? Because what's Aeneas going to do? He's going to spend the rest of his life testifying of what Christ did for him, right? But notice how Peter, this is very similar to how Peter healed back in chapter 3 when he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter's words show that Peter knew he didn't do any healing. Jesus is the one who healed him. This would have been a continuation of what Peter did during Jesus' ministry when Jesus sent the 70 out and they were preaching and healing. That's in the Gospels. However, the result of such a healing, what does it say, brought more people to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter clearly had the gift of healing, as all the apostles did. Verse 35 says that all the resident of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Now, this is hyperbolic language, okay? This is not saying that every single person turned to the Lord. We know that. If you look down in verse 42, in the second miracle, more people believe and Joppa is in the valley of Sharon or Sharon. So if all the people were healed, then that would be no one left. I mean, if all the people were saved and turned to the Lord, then that would leave nobody left for the second healing. So this is hyperbolic language. But notice how Luke says they turned to the Lord. They turned to him. This is a 180-degree turn. It means to turn around, which means they repented of their current beliefs and sin and looked to Jesus in faith. They did not add Jesus to their existing beliefs, as so many want to do today, and have a kind of syncretistic Christianity. No, they denied their current beliefs and trusted and worshiped Christ, denying all other gods. This is exclusive for the person who believes. This is what it means to make Christ Lord. Not that you can make him Lord as though enthrone him over the world. That's not what I mean. But this is what it means for you to receive him as Lord of your personal life. And to receive the gospel. Saving faith without submission to Christ is not true saving faith. We must voluntarily submit and trust him alone. And though we will stumble doing it, no one is going to live their lives out that perfectly. But it is a commitment that we make in believing in Christ, and he covers our sins and he sanctifies us over time, and Christ works that out towards perfection as we reach glorification. Jesus Christ is the healer of our physical bodies and our spiritual souls. I know here in this specific example, it's really only talking about physical healing, but he is also the healer of your spiritual soul. But I wish we had more people in this world who did recognize that Jesus is also the healer of our physical bodies. I wish we had more doctors that understood that it's not medication that heals. It is Christ who heals. And I'm not saying don't take medication. I'm just saying don't trust in the medication. You trust in Christ. Medication is a grace from the Lord. He's given people the minds and the wisdom and the intelligence to make these things. He is the healer, ultimately. And if we could only have more nurses and doctors who understood that, man, our hospitals would be different, wouldn't they? Recognizing the spiritual need of a person, as well as caring for their physical need. I see that in reality when I go to Sparrow Hospital and how they really don't recognize pastors anymore. It's sad. It's really sad. Years ago, you could go to a hospital and there was a parking spot for clergy to visit the sick. Last time I went there, it was so difficult just to get into the room where the sick person was. The parents had to pull the nurse's arm off just to let me in. So the nurse would let me in. It's sad where the medical industry is gone. We need Christians in the medical field. We really do. Doctors who are Christians, nurses who are Christians, technicians who are Christians. To be a light. Well, this is what happened in Lydda, and the word that spread because of this healing spread to Joppa, which is where we turn for the next healing. In Joppa, there is a disciple named Tabitha. That's her Aramaic form or name, which in Greek, Luke tells us, is translated as Dorcas in verse 36. Both these names mean gazelle, okay? They mean gazelle. And in the Old Testament, the gazelle was a symbol for the warmth of life and the counterforce against death, okay? Tabitha, being a new creation in Christ, must have been an example of hope, joy, love in the midst of trials and persecution, and even death. Think of the irony of the meaning of her name, and she's laying dead on the bed. She represented life even in her death because she knew Christ. And she's really not dead. In that moment, if she was truly dead, she was with the Lord for that split, however long that was. I don't know. She has an eternal soul that was with God forever through Christ. And this lady, according to verse 36, was full of good works and acts of charity. This is what comes from a regenerate life in Christ. By these two descriptions, she is known for doing good to the poor. This word, acts of charity, can also be translated as almsgiving. So she's using her finances to help the poor. She's using her time to help the poor. And in this scenario, she is helping widows with clothes. Verse 39 says that she made clothes. Incredible. She probably was not poor herself, but in being rich, she was able to help those who had little. This continues what we've already seen in the book of Acts, where through the Holy Spirit, Christians use their resources to help those in need. We've seen this pattern throughout. She made such an impact on these widows that they were full-fledged tears over her death. Verse 39. It says, all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Incredible. These widows were probably unsaved. And she is a model for us in that Christians ought to be known for their charity and good deeds. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John 13, 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The free giving of our time, skills, and resources are meant to make the gospel appear attractive to the outsider. And so our daily prayer ought to be, Lord, help me to give of what you have given me, right? Verse 37 says that she became ill and died. It says they bathed her body. They bathed her body in preparation for burial. That's what they did back then. But notice they didn't bury her, did they? In Judaism, they would try to bury the person the same day. That was the goal. But here they didn't. Gives us a little insight. I think maybe that they were hoping that God would bring her back. As it says that they sent two people to go get Peter when they found out that he was in Lydda. Remember, it's a day's walk from Lydda to Joppa. You can see the map. I don't know if the map went up yet, but you can kind of see Peter's journey there. Jerusalem, the yellow line is his journey. So the yellow line from Jerusalem to Beth Horon to Lydda to Joppa. It's about a day's journey from Lydda to Joppa. And so he gets there, right? And Joppa, as you can see on the map, is a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea. It's much more Hellenistic, much more Greek influence than Lydda. All right? In verse 40, what does it say? They bring him up to the room, right? To the upper room where she's laying. In verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Let me stop there. This sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? A lot like Jesus when Jesus put everyone outside the room in the Gospels when he was going to heal Jairus' daughter. Sounds a lot like Jesus, Peter kneeling, right, and praying. That's what Jesus did in John 11. He prayed before he brought Lazarus back from the dead. What did Jesus pray? If you spend 3 years with Jesus, you'll pick up on a few things, right? What did Jesus pray? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus wanted Lazarus raised so that more people would believe. Peter asked for God to heal. I believe so that more people would believe in Christ. And isn't that what happens at the end of this miracle? I think it makes sense. Peter prayed, I believe, with the right motive. See, just as important as what you pray for is our motive in prayer. How many times have you caught yourself praying for the wrong reason? Oh, I have to pray today, so I will pray. I almost feel obligated. But if we're to be honest, the purest motive is to want to pray, not out of obligation. Or maybe you've caught yourself praying because there's a particular request that you want fulfilled. Even if the request is good, it is possible to make myself the center of the request, isn't it? No, the purest of motives is when our reasons rest on Christ, when it is for His glory and His fame for the sake of others. We should be praying for Christ to be displayed, known, and believed in. What are some biblical motives for prayer? Number one, we should pray because we yearn with love for other believers. Yearn with love for other believers. Philippians 1:8. Paul talks about that in Philippians 1, how he yearns for love for other believers. Number two, we should pray from a motive of joy, Philippians 1:4. We should pray because we're joyful that we even get to talk to God. And the fact that He even hears us. We're so small compared to God. The fact that He would condescend to hear my request is a miracle. He's so above me. Man, that alone should get me on my knees. In fact, John Calvin would say it this way, that when we pray, we're at the doors of heaven, the very throne room of God. And we get to look up in prayer and see Him sitting on the throne. Prayer is a mighty thing that our spirit communes with God in. Third, we should pray from a motive to defeat sin. James 5:15. We should pray because we don't want to sin. We want to be holy. We want to be content. I want to reject everything that is contrary to the character and person of God. And from a motive to do what is right in any situation. 2 Corinthians 13:7. I should want to do what is right because it pleases Him. We should also pray because we want the Word of God to accomplish God's will. Which means we should be praying the Word of God back to Him. We should want the Word of God to accomplish His will, and it will, because His Word is perfect. That was 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Another motivation for the elders to pray specifically is if someone is sick. Elders should be praying for the sick. And in that context, James 5, it actually says, let him who is sick come to the elders. So if you come to us and you're sick, we will pray for you. That's what we're here for. To pray if you have some sort of disease or sickness. And certainly we will pray that God heals you, but we will not limit our prayer to that. We will pray for your soul in the midst of this sickness. We will pray for your godliness in the midst of this sickness. We will pray that you would see more of Christ in this sickness and see his glory so that you long for heaven all that more. And sometimes God heals, sometimes he doesn't. Another motivation is if another brother is trapped in sin, 1 John 5:16. Be praying for those who are caught in sin. And 7, finally, that the will of God be done and the kingdom of God should come, Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer. We pray to see God's plans and decrees fulfilled because this is what brings him glory. That his decrees come to pass and that his plans are fulfilled. And so we pray to that end. Now, verse 41, what happens here? Well, let's finish verse 40. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Amazing. Now, the skeptics would say, she wasn't really dead. No, she was dead. They wouldn't have washed her and bathed her to get her ready for burial if she wasn't dead. Okay. And verse 41, he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then verse 42, the news traveled, right? Or he called, actually. He called the saints and the widows. This is why I think the widows are unbelievers. See how the saints are one group? The widows are another group. Widows are not saints in this context. And so it says then, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. I believe those widows were the first ones to believe. Doesn't say they believed, but I want to say they're incorporated with those who believe here. This is amazing. People are getting saved left and right. What an awesome day. Notice it says Peter stayed many days. What did he do? Verse 43, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Incredible. What does many days mean? We just saw that term, didn't we? We just saw that term earlier, I believe, in this chapter, referring to Saul, that he spent many days in Arabia. And how long was that? That was 3 years. So many days is not a week, most likely. It could be 1 year, it could be 2 years, it could be 3 years. Peter stayed with this church and with this guy named Simon, a tanner, who probably had some sort of occupation that regarded the sea, maybe a fisherman, because this is a coastal city. Peter knows a lot about that, doesn't he? Fishing. But what did Peter stay to do? Why would he stay many days? He was there, I believe, teaching, training, and discipling these new converts. We just had a bunch of people believe. Someone's got to disciple them. They need to hear apostolic teaching, Acts 2:42. So Peter stayed to build up, and he was faithful to that local church to teach and to love those people. Be faithful, brothers and sisters, to build up the local church. This is one of the most practical things a believer can live, how they can live out the mission work of God. Peter could have been going all over the world, but his place for the first part here of his life, before he would ever get to Rome, was to the local region of Judea. The believer's commitment to the local church is necessary for its gospel growth in the world, because God has chosen to build the church through you and through me. It's necessary not because God needs us. It's necessary because God has chosen the means by which he's going to build his church. And the means by which God has chosen to build his church is through you and I, who have gifts to offer to the church. We don't have itinerant traveling ministries like Peter, but God calls us to commit to a local church. You may be thinking, I'm not needed in the church. I'm not needed. If God has saved you from your sins through Jesus Christ and made you a new creation, then you are needed in the church. Because God has gifted you with a gift set different from everyone else. No two Christians have the exact same gift set. We're all different. Some can share a gift, that's for sure. But the entire gift set that a believer has is different from person to person. You are needed in that sense. Or you may be thinking, I'm too busy for the local church. I just can't fit it into my schedule. If that is true, then I lovingly want to say you need to cut things out of your life so that you can get the fellowship you need in the church, the time with other believers, and so that you can serve the people in the church. Three observations from, I think, what I see in this text. One, Peter made himself available for the local church. Made himself available. He left what he was doing, as important as it was, and went to Joppa. And before that, went to Lydda. You and I can do that. We can make ourselves available for the local church. Peter stayed to disciple people in the church who are new to the faith. I ask this question: who are you regularly meeting with to encourage and share truth with in the Lord? Husbands, you have your wives and your kids to disciple. That is your first priority, yes. But not everyone here has kids, young kids, I mean. Peter, it's interesting, was married, most likely. And he still found time to build up the local church. All the responsibilities he had. So who are you, to use the official term, discipling, meeting with, to help spiritually? We need to be helping each other spiritually. Third, what good works can you do to better help people know Jesus Christ? You know, Peter did one good work, and it brought so many people to Christ. Now, I know what you're going to say, but he raised someone from the dead, Brett. Right? Of course, right? Don't think that your good works are any less valued. If you can do good things in other people's lives in the name of Jesus Christ, God will use that to bring people to Christ. If you do good works to make Christ known, God will use those for kingdom purposes. Notice how the church in Joppa was doing good works. And those good works were creating bridges to unbelievers. And then people came to Christ. In the same way that natural sugar in fruit draws people to eat it, let your good works draw people to Jesus Christ and his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are so thankful that we, though small, like an ant compared to you, you use us to do mighty things. You know, maybe that's a good analogy. I think I remember reading that ants, Father, can carry 10 times their weight or something like that. In Christ, and only in Christ, we can do amazing things, amazing good works to help people see the light of the gospel. Help us to do that, we pray. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we respond to the preaching of God's word.